In the 1700s, a pastor named John Wesley, who was the one that was responsible for starting the Methodist movement, he said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I don't care whether they're clergymen or laymen, they alone will shake the gates of hell." Well, I wonder if Mr. Wesley was reading the book of Daniel as he was formulating his thoughts on that issue, because Daniel was one such man. He couldn't be moved. Daniel, as we've seen, the integrity of his character and the strength of his personality, we've learned along our sojourn through this book that he wasn't stifled in life by the kinds of fears and concerns that seem to cripple most people. He was what you might call a dreadnought. A dreadnought is one who has no fear. Daniel was a fearless man. And by fearing nothing but sin and desiring nothing but God, Daniel left his mark on this world. I think it's worth our note here that we happen to be 2,500 years later talking about the guy on the other side of the planet from which he lived. Studying his life, studying his work, studying his words, Daniel had a life that most of us would only dream about. He had an impact on this world that few will fathom. God himself acknowledges the gravity of Daniel's influence at that time, making mention of him actually in Ezekiel chapter 20. I'm going to read this to you. Sorry, it's Ezekiel chapter 14. But we find his name there, and God is speaking, saying to Ezekiel, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I'm going to stretch out my hand against that land. I'm going to cut off its supply of bread. I'm going to send famine on that land and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in that land, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they will deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, 'Sword, go through the land and cut off man and beast from it,' even those three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." So there you have it, God acknowledging the strength of character that was found in Daniel. I find it interesting, too, because that passage in Ezekiel was written in 592 BC. And if you're keeping track of dates as we've been going along, that would have landed somewhere between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3, when Daniel was still only 25 or 30 years old and had done nothing at that point except in his youth refused the king's delicacies and interpreted one dream. And God is speaking that highly of him. Daniel's career had barely begun, and he was already a legend. This was long before the lion's den episode. This was long before he had uttered any end times prophecies, or long before he had visited with angels and communed with them face to face. Now, let me ask you a question. Could you imagine God inducting you into the spiritual hall of fame right next to Noah and Job before you'd ever done anything to earn it? Of course you could, because that's precisely what God has done. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says that God credits your faith as righteousness. You are righteous like righteous Daniel, righteous Noah, righteous Job. Philippians 3, 9 says that the righteousness isn't our own, but it comes from God. God declares you righteous. And now, just like Daniel, you need to spend the rest of your life striving to live up to the opinion that God has of you. He's declared you righteous. He's put you in the spiritual hall of fame right between Noah and Job. I suppose Daniel's there already, but you're somewhere in there. And so now the rest of your life, like Daniel's, will be, if you're a person of faith, spent living up to God's opinion. In Daniel chapter 12, it's now 50 years after that. Daniel is in the final years of his life here, still serving God, still trusting God, still obeying. He has become a stalwart of Scripture. He is a man of ceaseless prayer. We've seen this. Personal integrity. He's some 85 years old or so. Still absolutely fearless. He began his life as a dreadnought. He's going to live his life and die as a dreadnought. How are you going to finish yours? A lot of people start well. Not all of them finish well. Daniel is going to finish well. So chapter 12, starting in verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. This is the angel speaking to Daniel still. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, the sky, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So here the angel is continuing on in explaining things to Daniel. This is just a smooth transition from chapter 11 to chapter 12. There would have been no chapter breaks in the original, and so this is just one continual conversation. The angel is explaining things. And he says, at that time, Michael shall stand up. What time is this? This is the time of the end. This is according to what we studied in chapter 11. This is all end times stuff. So if you're big into eschatology, you know, end times prophecies and stuff like that, you came to church on the right night. If this isn't your thing, my apologies. But in chapter 11, verse 40, it says, at the time of the end. So this is just a continuation of thought. We're still talking about the time of the end, and it's at that time that this takes place. This is Daniel's 70th week. If you hearken back to chapter 9, verse 27, the 70th week of that prophecy, the last 7 years of this phase of life as we know it on this earth. It's also referenced as the Great Tribulation. If you're a reader of the book of Revelation, you'll see it there. But who is this that's standing up? Well, it's Michael by name, the great prince. He's found elsewhere in Scripture. In Jude chapter 1, verse 9, he's called the archangel. Archangel means chief. And so this Michael is a ruler of the angels, being an angel himself. He is of supreme rank, really working under God's direct authority as one of the mightiest of angels. Here, he's identified specifically as a guardian of the Jewish people. He stands watch over the sons of your people. And so these are the Jews in view. And Michael is a protector of them or acts on their behalf. The reason he stands up here in Israel's defense is because at the time of the Great Tribulation, which is a duration of 7 years, there's going to be a midway point at the 3.5-year mark where the Antichrist, who will have been in power for some years by that point, but right at the halfway point, he's going to break his treaty with Israel. He will have signed a peace treaty. Things will have gone well for the first few years, but at the 3.5-year mark, he will break that treaty. This is, again, the midpoint of the tribulation. The Antichrist, at this point, takes away the daily sacrifice of the Jews and sets up what's called the abomination of desolation in the temple, and he desecrates the place. You can see in verse 11, we'll get there. But Israel at that point in the future is going to be under such severe attack that there will be nothing like it in history. That's what we're told here in verse 1, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So this is something brand new in its scope of destruction. Nothing like it from Antiochus Epiphanes, who is in history, Jewish history. We dealt with that guy. He was a nasty guy, actually a precursor to the Antichrist. From Antiochus Epiphanes all the way to the World War II Holocaust that targeted the Jews and slaughtered, gassed, 6 million of them. This will be beyond comparison. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, another prophetic book, says that 2/3 of all the Jews will be killed, 2/3 of the entire race. I look just out of curiosity. There are nearly 16 million Jews on earth at this point, and World War II was quite a devastating blow to the Jewish people, but that won't compare to what this would be if it was to happen right now. What's 2/3 of 16 is 12? Where's my math guy? Yeah, you got it. At any rate, there's going to be a lot of death to deal with. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:22 that if it weren't for supernatural intervention, there would be no survivors. It would end in genocide. And so Michael is going to stand up and avail himself of this issue. Verse 2, as we move along, contains, if you look at it with me, a very clear Old Testament reference to the resurrection. So if you ever wonder, well, is resurrection a New Testament thing, or is that taught in the Old Testament? There are instances of resurrection in the Old Testament, and there is clear teaching in verse 2. Many of those who sleep, that means have died, sleep in the dust of the earth, they're going to awake. That's a reference to the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And so what we don't realize in verse 2 is that there is a 1,000-year time gap between the resurrection of those who rise to everlasting life and those who rise to everlasting contempt. There's a 1,000-year time gap. Daniel would never have known this. We know this because of New Testament theology and what's revealed in the book of Revelation and other places. It becomes more clear that there is going to be a 1,000-year time gap. This 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years that we call the Great Tribulation, that's going to kick off with what is called the rapture. We believe in what the Bible teaches about this vanishing of the believers that are on earth at that time. They will be whisked away. They will meet the Lord in the air. And at that point, there will be many who are dead now that will come back to life. 1 Thessalonians, this is New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17 says, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, those still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So there's going to come a point, I don't know when this is going to happen. Jesus doesn't even know. He was asked, "Well, when's this going to happen?" He says, "Nobody knows, not even the Son of Man knows, only God in heaven." And so at some point, though, Jesus is going to have sort of a, I guess you could say, a partial return. He's going to come back in the clouds, but not to the earth. So we're not talking about his second coming, his return. He's just going to be in the clouds, and it says the dead in Christ will rise first. That's a resurrection, first resurrection. After that, those who are still alive, haven't even died yet, they'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's the rapture. And then they will meet the Lord in the air. Jesus won't return to earth at that point. That just kicks off the seven-year tribulation. Revelation 20, verse 5 says, "This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead won't come to life until after the 1,000 years are ended." So those who rise again to everlasting life, they rise again when Jesus comes back in the clouds. Those who rise again to everlasting shame and contempt won't resurrect for 1,000 years beyond that, okay? They will be brought back to life for judgment and then found condemned. They will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, Revelation 20:14. All right, so what I'm telling you about the rapture, the resurrections, the first and second ones, and all this, I only bring this up because it corresponds perfectly with what Daniel is saying here in verse 2, right? Those who aren't saved through faith before they die are going to die again. So if you're not a Christian and you're not born again, you will have to face death twice. If you're only born once, you'll die twice. But if you've been born again through faith in Christ, you'll only die once. Now, if you notice here, some will rise to everlasting shame and contempt. Well, that doesn't sound good to me. They will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell. Hell is going to be a place of absolute crime. There will be abuse there. It'll be an environment where every man for himself is the way of life. If you can think about the worst of prisons without any guards or any rules or any doors to keep you away from everybody else. Lawless is what the Bible uses to describe it. There are no laws. The only two sins that will never be committed in hell will be murder and suicide. And the reason those two sins will not be found there is because no one there will be able to die their way out of the misery. That's why it's referred to always, including here, as everlasting. In contrast to that, verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn many to righteousness will shine like stars forever and ever. Now that sounds okay, huh? These are people who, throughout their life, demonstrated wisdom. They lived by a wisdom that translated into faith. Okay? It doesn't say here that Christians will shine forever. It says those who live wisely. And there's a lot of Christians who are living like absolute fools. But it's those that are wise that will shine. Their wisdom translated into faith and trust and obedience. They were wise in the sacrifices that they made in their life. They were wise in the time that they invested, in the relationships they developed. They were wise in the decisions they made. They didn't get distracted with civilian affairs like so many people do. They weren't greedy. They used their money wisely for good. They devoted themselves to good works. They aligned their life with God's word. They didn't yoke themselves unequally with the wrong people. These are people who weren't ashamed of the gospel. They knew that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, and so they led many to faith. In Proverbs 11:30 is a reference to that. Those who win souls are wise, it says. These are people who feared nothing but sin, desired nothing but God. They were the dreadnoughts of their own generation. They were wise. So anyone in this room who exercises wisdom now, that kind of wisdom, in the life you're living now, your future will be bright. If you say, well, I lack wisdom, I don't have that. Well, James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should just ask God and he'll give it to you. And he won't be upset with you for asking. God is never put off by somebody who admits to him that they are a fool. It all comes down to whether or not you have the humility to admit it and the wherewithal to recognize it. If you're living like a fool, you need to come to grips with that and then go to God for the wisdom that you lack. He won't be upset with you. In verse 4, it says, but you, Daniel, now the angel is talking to Daniel, you need to shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. When he tells him to shut up the words and seal the book, he's not telling Daniel to hide this information. He's not saying, seal it, shut it up, put it out of view. Not at all. He's telling him to preserve it, because the day is coming when the information that's found in this book is going to play a significant role in the salvation of the Jews, if you can believe it. When the tribulation is in full swing and Israel realizes that they are bearing the brunt of the suffering to the tune of 2 out of every 3 Jews being slaughtered, those who remain are going to be, believe you me, scrambling for answers. Like, that day is coming, and the Jews left alive on this planet are going to want to know why us? What is the reason for this? And it'll be Daniel that they look to. They're going to look to this book. You know why? Because this book is very prophetic. It will include all of the details that will begin to unfold throughout the tribulation. The other texts that really show them anything matter nothing to the Jews. They don't believe in the New Testament. Nothing that Jesus ever said in Matthew 24 or 25, they're never going to read that. They don't care. They don't believe in Jesus. Anything that the Apostle John wrote in the book of Revelation, they ain't going to read that. They don't believe in Jesus. But you know what they will read? Daniel. That's, by the way, this is why in Revelation 22:10, John was told when he finished writing Revelation, don't seal up the words of this book. Daniel's saying, seal it up. John was told, don't bother. But they'll listen to Daniel, right? So people that are living through the Great Tribulation, they're going to be desperate for answers. And the book of Daniel, having been shut up and sealed, i.e. preserved, will become a most enlightening source for those who are looking for answers. And many, many will come to faith at that time because of the information that was kept from being tampered with all these years. Okay. In verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two other angels, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. So he looks, and he's at the bank of the Tigris River. There's an angel on that side and one on this side. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So he wants to know how long. One of these angels, there's a couple of them there, he's speaking to the man in linen. How long? This angel, knowing that at some point in the future, this world ruler, this Antichrist that's been being discussed, who's going to be, you know, 100 times worse than Antiochus Epiphanes, knowing that there's going to be this world ruler who's destined to unleash all of hell's fury on God's people and bring them to the brink of extinction. I mean, they're almost going to be wiped off the map. The inevitable question then is, how long? How long? The angels want to know this. It's interesting because 1 Peter 1:12 says even angels look into these things. Angels, they don't know. They don't have all the information. They want to know what's going on. So if you ever find yourself going, ugh, what's happening? You know, people get really crazy when it comes to end times. Like, do you think it's this person? Do you think it's that person? Who's the Antichrist? Are we in the end times? Angels do the same thing. This man clothed in linen that's hovering above the waters is Jesus. We dealt with that, I think, in chapter 10 when this last vision began. But this is Jesus, and Jesus is answered. It's a Christophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There's several in the Old Testament. And Jesus didn't just show up as a baby in a manger. Jesus is eternal. He's never not existed. So he didn't come into existence at his birthday. He was there. And so here we find him hovering above the Tigris. And his answer is how long? Well, time, times, and half a time. If you don't know what that means, it translates into 3.5 years. A time is a singular year. Times is 2 additional years. That's 3. And then a half a time is a half of a year. So that's how long it'll be between the setting up of the abomination of desolation that's spoken of, that midpoint in the tribulation, and the end of the tribulation. 3.5 years. Revelation 11 and Revelation 13 confirm this, telling us that there is going to be 1,260 days, which translates precisely into 3.5 years with 30 months per day, or 42 months, again, 3.5 years. Now, leaving that aside for a second, consider the fact that this response, you know, 3.5 years, and then the holy people have been completely shattered. All these things will be finished then. Consider the fact that this response came from Christ himself. Consider the fact that he framed it in the form of an oath, and that he made that oath with two hands raised rather than just one, and that he swore by God in heaven when he made the oath, And consider, last but not least, that in Matthew 5:34, he told us to never do that. Never swear like that. Never make an oath like that. Don't swear by anything in heaven. Don't swear by anything. He's telling us not to do it. And yet here Jesus himself, with both hands raised, is swearing to God Almighty. Now, the question in my mind when I was studying, why does Jesus feel the need to be so forcefully clear about his answer to this question? How long? And he goes, oh my, you want to know how long? I swear by God! Why? Why is this so important to him? A couple of reasons. One is, I think, to give Israel hope. Because remember, Israel is going to find the book of Daniel. It's going to be recovered, and they're going to read it, and they're going to realize 3.5 years, and they're all going to look at their calendar and go, oh my, we're nearing the end. We just need to hang on. There is an end to this, because I'll tell you that those in the midst of the tribulation who are ignorant of Scripture, it'll feel like there's no end in sight. And I'll tell you, if it wasn't for the hope given here by Jesus Christ in the book of Daniel, the survivors might actually be tempted to self-destruct. That's the reason for the majority, if not all, of suicides, by the way. It's not necessarily that the situation that person is in is so particularly bad. It's because that there's no hope of ever getting out of it. That's why in Scripture, next to love, hope is the second greatest virtue, according to 1 Corinthians 13:13. Romans 12:12 tells us, commands us to rejoice in hope. Never lose hope. Hope is your lifeline. Isaiah 40:31 says, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will walk and not grow weary. They shall run. They shall not faint. Just hang on. In Romans 15:13, Paul calls God the God of hope. And so to lose hope in life is to lose the will to live. And so Jesus, one of the reasons he makes this oath so emphatic is he's speaking a promise to the tribulation generation that the end to their misery is just on the horizon. But there's, I think, another reason why Jesus is so forceful about this oath. To this day, correct me if I'm wrong, the Jews have a reputation for what? Do you know? Christ denial. Orthodox Jews, they reject Jesus. They've rejected the Messiah. That's the big issue. It's been the big issue since 30 AD. And here, Jesus himself, in the most dramatic way possible, is swearing before God Almighty that this 2,000-year standoff against their own Messiah is going to cease. This is a big promise. That at that point, it'll all be over. Well, how is that ever going to happen? Only through 3.5 years of the most intense discipline that they have ever felt as a nation. That's the only thing that's going to bring their rebellion to a final end. Until now, not even World War II could have done it. Antiochus Epiphanes couldn't have done it. The Jews have become so hard-hearted that, combined with a partial blindness inflicted upon them by God himself, will only be done away with after this amount of time by 3.5 years of fiery, intense discipline. Jesus swears by it. It will work. It will work. Listen, God's discipline is always effective. That's the one thing about God. If you are his child, he will win. He will. You can run. You can commit sin. You can worship idols instead of him. If you belong to him, he will be effective in bringing you back. The Jews will be saved. It's a guarantee. This is written in both testaments. Zechariah 13:9 says, God says, this third, he's speaking of the one-third of the remaining Jews, this third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver, and I will test them like gold. Then they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I'll say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Okay, that day's coming. It's not here yet. The Jews are still as staunchly opposed to Jesus as ever. But the day is coming when they turn. Chapter 12, verse 10 says in Zechariah, they will look on me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. They're going to look at Jesus, and it's going to dawn on them like never before that he was their Messiah, that he was the incarnate God who has been so patient with them through millennia. And they're going to cry as if they lost their own son. In Romans 11, 26, Paul affirms, he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And then he quotes Isaiah 59, 20. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. He's going to totally clean it out, purify it of all rejection and rebellion. And the entire Jewish populace will come to faith in Jesus at that time. That's why at the end of verse 7, it says, at that time, the power of the holy people, that's the Jews, will be completely shattered. So this power seems to be a reference to their strength and their pride, and it's going to be absolutely shattered. And so one of God's purposes in the Great Tribulation is to discipline, purge, and refine the Jews, and Jesus swears by God Almighty that it's actually going to happen, if you can believe it. If you can believe it. That's why his oath is so dramatic. Get this. The Jews, all of them, are going to get saved. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That includes the Jewish people. Right up until in Christ's return, God is working in that nation. Up until the time that Christ returns, God is working in us. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, the one who calls you is faithful, that would be God, and he will do it. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, he will sustain you to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God loves the Jewish people. It's not just us. And he will finish the work that he began in them in the days of Abraham. In verse 8, Daniel says, although I heard, I didn't understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise will. So Daniel now, after hearing the answer, he wants to know exactly how Israel's deliverance is going to be accomplished. Like, give me the details. And Jesus says, no, I won't give you the details. I'll give John the details. Oh boy, I'll tell John all about the seven bowls and the seven trumpets and the seven seals. He'll get the details of how they're going to come to repentance, but not you, Daniel. Because it doesn't pertain to you, Daniel. This isn't for you. Those who live at the time of the end, they'll be given that understanding if they want it, if they seek, if they look to God's word. In verse 11, Jesus says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Oh, what is this? What is this? It doesn't fit nicely into what I thought I knew. Because I thought that 3.5 years was 1,260 days. Now I have got 1,290 days. What is this 30 extra days? And then 1,335. What's this now? 75 days. You know, sometimes when I'm studying, those are my first thoughts. I'm like, whoa, this should have been a little easier. Now I got to figure this out. But boys, I'll tell you, this is really an interesting thing. Revelation 11:3. And Revelation 12:6 put the length of time between the abomination of desolation and Christ's return, as I said, at 1,260 days. Here, this number goes 30 days beyond that, 1,290. So here's the big question. What happens for the 30 days after Christ's return. Jesus comes back, and then there's an extra 30 days. What's up with that? I'd have you turn to Matthew chapter 25 with me. Right, so the tribulation is done. It's done. 1,260 days has run its course. The tribulation is over. Jesus returns, right? He's come back on a white horse. And then there's 30 days. What's this 30 days? Well, here we have it. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he's going to set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And then the righteous are going to answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty, give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. During these last 7 years, as these Jews were coming to faith by reading what was preserved for them faithfully by Daniel himself, they were in big trouble and the Antichrist was coming for them to slaughter them for their faith. And you Gentiles from nations all over, you protected them. You visited them when they got arrested. They were starved to death and you gave them your food. They were being parched and you gave them your water. They were run out naked, and you gave them your clothes. And then he's going to say to those on his left, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. And then they're going to answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So what's going to happen after Jesus comes back, puts an end to the great tribulation? What's going to happen for 30 days? That judgment. He's going to collect every last survivor, Jew and Gentile. All the Jews are born again. All Israel is saved. But you notice he gathers all the nations. The Gentile nations are brought before him. And one by one, this is going to take a month. One by one, all day, every day, he's going to go, you're a sheep, get over here. You're a goat, get over here. Goat, over here. Goat, sheep, sheep, goat, sheep. And then he's going to go, enter into eternal life. And they're going to go, why? And he's going to say, because you helped the Jews through their calamity. You gave to them in the time of their trouble. You ministered to them. And when you ministered to them, it was, you were ministering to me. And then you can go to hell. Why are we going to hell? Because you didn't. You didn't. And that's apparently going to take 30 days. Then, after these 30 days of judgment, 1,290 days, then it says, blessed are those who wait and make it to the 1,335 days. So apparently there's going to be another 45 days. After all that sorting out the sheep from the goats is done, there's going to be an additional 45 days of something so wonderful that it tells us here that those who wait and make it to the 1,335-day mark will be blessed. So what's that? What's at the 1,335-day mark? That is the actual start of the millennial reign. the 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus Christ. What's that 45-day interval for? That's the time that it's going to take to organize the world government beneath Jesus Christ. This is going to be the point at which Jesus gives charge of 10 cities to the one who is faithful with 10 minas during their lifetime on earth. Luke 19 for that. We're going to receive, what's going to happen in 45 days is everyone who enters into that 1,000-year reign is going to receive their work assignments and begin serving in the new kingdom, rebuilding an earth that was wiped clean by tribulation and Armageddon. It's a total rebuild. The whole government will be appointed to believers, the saints that return with Christ, those who make it through the tribulation. We will be assigned to positions in the media, education, the FDA, government. All of the world systems will be taken back from Satan, who currently holds sway over them, and distributed by Jesus himself to the saints. So for 45 days, we're all going to be sitting at home waiting for the letter in the mail, right? We're going to get it from the government, and the return address is just going to say, Jesus. That's all. Just, I got it, I got it. And we're going to open it up. Where are you going? Well, I'm working so-and-so. Or I'm in charge of this city or these places. And we're all going to get our work assignments. And so for 45 days, that organization is going to take place. And I think that this is exciting. And I think that this one little verse, verse 12 in chapter 12 of Daniel, is so exciting because to me it helps me better understand the reality of what the future holds for the faithful. There is going to come a point where, like, that 30 days, imagine that, Jesus is separating everybody out. And then 45 days beyond that, we're like, all right, we're going to do this. And, I mean, we've been talking about it all our life now. You guys go to church with me. This isn't the first time I brought this up. You guys know I'm jacked about the millennial reign. Like, this is the first phase of life, and this phase of life really isn't that great. The next one, awesome, because I'll have a perfect body. You'll see. I will, and you will too, if you're there, okay? And the work will be amazing because it won't be, men, it won't be cursed with thorns and thistles, okay? The curse on the earth will actually be reversed. That's what the tribulation will do for this planet. There's a whole lot of things I could say about this, but it's going to be wonderful. This is a very exciting thing. However, Daniel, verse 13, you go your way. Go your way till the end, for you shall rest, that means die, and will arise, that means resurrect, to your inheritance at the end of the days. Daniel, don't worry about it. Seal up the book, leave it alone, be faithful to the rest of your life. We'll see you at the resurrection. Don't ask any more questions. Be content with what you know. Live what little life you've got left in light of that. Stay faithful. Be a dreadnought. Finish well. Daniel is promised by Jesus that he will resurrect one day, and the promise is made to you and I that we will also. Will you resurrect to everlasting life, or will you resurrect to everlasting shame and contempt? Are you living wisely now? Will you shine like a star forever? Do you fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God? Then one day you will meet the man Daniel, whose book we have just studied together, a man about whom a poem was written by C.T. Studd, who was a British missionary in the 19th century. I'm going to read you that poem now. Old Daniel was a dreadnought. If he was here today, he'd make it hot for the pious lot who don't do as they say. He didn't speak behind folks' backs, but met them face to face. He called spades spades and dubbed knaves knaves and always proved his case. He neither cared for place nor power, nor feared the lion's den. A godly cause will lock the jaws of beasts or jealous men. Whatever God at any time might write upon the wall, he'd up and say without delay to king and court and all. Dan didn't say, Belshazzar, sire, your faults are peccadillos, that means trivial sins. He hit his sin with a rolling pin and not with feather pillows. Dan didn't sugarcoat his pills. Half doses didn't please him. To save a life, he'd use the knife and bleed a fool to ease him. Old Daniel ran a college once, which turned out three invincibles. A verse or two will let you know what things he taught as principles. Dare to be a dreadnought, with purpose true and firm. Dare to live on simple fare, and don't become a worm. Dare to be a dreadnought. Dare to beard a king. Tell him all the truth, and don't emasculate the thing. Dare to be a dreadnought, faithful, loyal, bold, scorning under any threats to worship man or gold. Dare to be a dreadnought, not a dressed-up toff, nor glorified policeman, nor gun that won't go off. Make a bold confession, though it means the rod. Dare to kick the devil hard and dare to trust in God. Is the life you're living a kick to the devil? Do you dare to trust in God? You and I can be just as much a dreadnought as Daniel ever was. We have the opportunity to put our faith in the same God he worshiped. Your lion's den is coming if you do. But so are your prophecies and your conversations with angels and resurrection to everlasting life.